Well, self-improvement's a big thing these days, isn't it? Enhance your personality. Make better use of your spare time. Change your diet. Start an exercise program. And it's not just about us personally. What about your home? Improve that too. Or your garden. Not even your pets are immune from it, are they? But what about us, the spiritual side of things? Do we need a spiritual makeover? Last week, Bart started a series on Romans chapter 8. Paul's letter to the Romans. He told us that in this chapter, Paul was finishing off his great survey of the human condition and what God is doing in our lives. And then moving on to consider the practical implications of that. If you like, Romans chapter 8 is the hinge in that letter. So we're continuing to look at that chapter 8 today. Today we're looking at verses 9 to 17. And it's on page 1134 in your Bibles, if you closed it up. Page 1134. Now last week, we saw in verses 1 to 4 that there's no condemnation for those who have put their trust in Jesus. God has accepted them because of Jesus' death. And then in verses 5 to 8, Paul sets out the contrasting situation for those who have rejected God and set their minds on earthly desires. Unless, of course, they turn to God and accept Jesus. Now, in verse 9, Paul turns back again to those who believe, but with a warning. And we're going to look at this under two headings: how to live in the Spirit and how to enjoy God's fatherhood. So firstly, how to live in the Spirit. And let's start at verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Sounds a bit scary, doesn't it, being controlled by the Spirit? Makes us sound like automatons. Actually, in the original, what Paul wrote, it doesn't say that at all. The word control doesn't appear. What the verse actually says is, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The NIV is usually a pretty good translation of the Bible, but in this case it gives you a bit of a wrong impression. So, we're in the Spirit. Are we? How would we know? The verse goes on to give a condition. If the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, the Spirit of God is another name for the Holy Spirit. So, does the Holy Spirit live in us? How would we know? Go on to verse 10. And you'll see there's another if clause there. Quite a few if clauses in this passage. If Christ lives in you, and that's the key to it. If we've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior of our lives, if in our hearts we're putting our trust in Him, then in accordance with God's promises, we have received the Holy Spirit. So, why have we received the Holy Spirit? What is He there for? Verse 11 tells us why. It's God's purpose to prepare us for eternal relationship with Him. And He'll do this through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as proof of this, Paul cites the most dramatic moment in history: God raising Jesus from death. Because that happened, God, through His Holy Spirit, will bring us to eternal life. And this is the spiritual makeover, and it's happening to all who truly believe. It's an ongoing process. All through our lives, we're being changed, transformed. Paul goes on in verses 12 and 13 to make clear that we need to do work at our faith to prove that it is genuine, not on our own, but by the Spirit. I need to make clear at the outset that isn't the thing that makes us Christians. It's rather we are saved by putting our trust in Jesus, and what Paul describes in verses 12 and 13 follows on from that. If you're here today as someone who doesn't yet know Jesus in their lives, it's getting to know Jesus that you need to focus on, not upon trying to live better lives. That's the first thing you have to do, that's your starting point, if you like, is accepting Jesus and then letting the Holy Spirit do stuff in your lives. So we see in verse 12 that we have an obligation, a debt. Paul doesn't actually finish the sentence, but clearly the debt is to live according to the spiritual nature. God our Father has, out of his great love for us, provided us with an eternal relationship with him. Therefore, we owe it to him to seek to live accordingly. We see in verse 13 that it is essential that we do so. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. In other words, no matter what faith we might have professed, if we're unwilling to live in accordance with that faith, it's seen as a sham. But we must be careful not to judge other people. Only God can see their hearts. Now comes the real test in the second part of verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. What we see here is quite plain. We have to do something, put to death the misdeeds of the body. And we do this by the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit, God himself, living in us, is going to make himself available to enable us to kill sin in our own bodies. This is a very important concept for us, so I'm going to take a little time to unpack the idea. The first thing we need to ask ourselves is, do we really accept that there are misdeeds of the body that need to be put to death? And I think if we're honest, we're probably in different positions on this. Some people will say that the whole concept of sin is judgmental and old-fashioned. But clearly, that's contrary to what the Bible teaches. And in some cases, there are genuine debates amongst Christians about what constitutes unacceptable behavior. But there's also a tendency for us to set our own standards, to decide for ourselves what is acceptable behavior, rather than seeking to submit to God's word. What we're really doing is rationalizing sinful behavior. It's really important for us to have right thinking on this. Look again at the verse. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So what are the consequences of not putting to death the misdeeds of the body? John Owen, a 17th century theologian, wrote this about this verse. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now, for many Christians, the problem's rather different. They know full well what the misdeeds of the body that confront them are, but they seem unable to put them to death. Now, when I started talking about misdeeds of the body, did you think immediately of something specific in your own situation? If so, that's probably where it is for you. Perhaps there's something that you know you should stop doing. You pray about it, maybe you seek help, you try this, you try that, but somehow it just keeps coming back. And you feel like a failure. Well, I want to tell you this morning, you're a hero, not a failure at all. Because what you're doing is that you're actually in the battlefield. God has called us to be in a spiritual battle. He wants us to be there. But we just have to keep on working at it and remember that it's by the Spirit. You're not on your own. You're not alone. God is with you every step of the way. It would be easy for us to get into a mindset where we see failure as normal. Then we go to the next stage of thinking, it can't be dealt with. That's just how life is. So we end up stuck in a morass of doing nothing about it. On the contrary, in this passage and in many others, we are urged to deal with sin and not to accept it as inevitable. On Wednesdays, Janet and I usually go down to Box Hill near Dorking, where we're volunteers with the National Trust. This is me last Wednesday. We work with a scrub clearance team, removing young trees and bushes and brambles from the chalk grassland to keep it open for the butterflies and flowers. Now, this work needs vigilance and persistence. You get scratched, cold, and pretty exhausted. But at the end of the day, you usually feel as if you've achieved something. And I guess that for many of you, going out in your garden and rooting out the weeds is a similar kind of experience. You have to keep looking for them, don't you? And you have to get down and dig up at the roots and this kind of stuff. And you have to keep at it. And sinful behavior is like allowing scrub or weeds to proliferate in our lives. In order to deal with it, we have to be vigilant, persistent, and willing to make sacrifices. Now, this passage doesn't go into the detail about how we should go about putting to death the misdeeds of the body, and I don't plan to either, but I just want to make a few observations. Firstly, we shouldn't simply see it as stopping doing something or stopping doing things or avoiding them. It can equally mean doing good things that we're not currently doing. So, for instance, you might have one situation, one person who is convicted of a situation of gossiping, you know, where they actually need to curb their tongue. Whereas another person, God might be showing them that actually they're not witnessing to their friends, they're not sharing their faith with other people, and that actually they need to speak more freely. So it's negatives and positives. And the good things that we do aren't necessarily all spiritual things. Anything that we do which is positive and encouraging and done with a good heart can be really a blessing for other people as well. Secondly, it's important that we don't miss the wood for the trees. I'm not going back to Box Hill, don't worry. Whilst the individual specific misdeeds of the body are important and need to be dealt with, I think that the whole thrust of Paul's argument is about mindset. We have been transformed from the kingdom of sin and death into the kingdom of God. So we need to have our mindset transformed accordingly. And we'll come back to this. Thirdly, we noted at the beginning that this is about how to live in the Spirit. And verse 13 says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." So how is the Holy Spirit involved in this process? Ephesians chapter 6, Paul describes the armor of God, showing how the Christian should be equipped to handle the attacks of the enemy. And in that section, only one actual weapon is described. In verse 17, Paul talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we can see that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives as we seek to bring God's word to bear in the sinful situations that beset us. Now that might sound as if the Holy Spirit is being passive, simply sitting around making sure we read our Bibles. But I don't think it's like that at all. Rather, we're engaged in spiritual warfare where we struggle under the direction of the Holy Spirit to engage with the gospel presence of Jesus, bringing God's eternal truth into our messy and unruly lives. Finally, this letter is written to the whole church of Rome. And in this verse, Paul, it says, you put to death the misdeeds of the body. And you means all of you. Although it's individuals who sin, the whole church is affected, and the process by which individuals are transformed is corporate. We pray for one another, don't we? We admonish one another. We should be held accountable to one another. And when we see each other putting to death the misdeeds of the body, then we rejoice with one another as God, Jesus is glorified. As we've just noted, the Holy Spirit is involved in all of this, and it's the same Holy Spirit we each receive. He deals with each of us individually because we're all different, but there's one Spirit and there's one church. So, to summarize this section, how do we live in the Spirit? We trust God with our lives, and he promises us the Holy Spirit. It is the purpose of the Holy Spirit to lead us into holy living, the kind of behavior which is pleasing to God. And this in turn will lead us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. All of this happens to us as individuals, but God has called us to be a family working together. In fact, as we're going on to see now, God has called us to be his sons. So, how to enjoy God's fatherhood? I think verse 14 is the key to this whole section. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Later in verse 16, Paul talks about children of God. So I don't think there's any special significance in the word sons here. The important point is that, again, we see that the Holy Spirit is leading us. And we don't have time this morning to explore all of what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit, but I think the essence of it is about discipleship. Following Jesus and becoming more like him day by day. So we go on to verse 15, where Paul uses the phrase, the Spirit of Sonship, which is the theme for this talk. Actually, in the original Greek, it's the spirit of adoption. That's the word that Paul uses. He's using the same word further along in the page in chapter 9, verse 4. It says, theirs is the adoption as sons. He's talking there about the people of Israel in Old Testament times when they were being chosen by God. So when Paul speaks of adoption, his readers would naturally think of it as adoption was in their time. So this is the church in Rome, so they'd be thinking about adoption in Roman times under Roman law. And that's actually quite different to ours, because under Roman law, the head of the household, the father, held absolute power over all the offspring in his household, and his wife and all the slaves as well. But the offspring, even adult ones, were completely under the control of the father, much more so than we would know. And anyone adopted into that family is going to be into that same situation. However, the adoptee also gained full inheritance rights, as if they had been naturally born children. And Paul goes on in verse 17 to talk about inheritance, and we're going to be coming back to that. Under the Roman legal system, for adoption, they required witnesses, so that if there was a dispute about whether the adoption had actually taken place, somebody could come forward and say, yes, I saw that happen. It really was a case of an adoption. And you see in verse 16 that Paul identifies the Holy Spirit as a witness to the procedure by which we have been adopted as children of God. So this whole section is framed within the context of a Roman adoption. When we put our trust in Jesus, we have been transferred out of the authority of sin and death into the authority of God's kingdom. This transfer is absolute and irreversible. And if you haven't asked God to make that transfer in your life, why not think about it now? Going back to verse 15, Paul contrasts two states that we could be in. One is that we could be a slave again to fear. And last week we saw in verse 2 that Jesus' death for us has set us free from the law of sin and death. In other words, we're not bound by the written law with all its codes and regulations, and which ultimately leads to failure. However, within a Christian context, it's possible to take a judgmentalist view, effectively to reinvent the law. And it's easy for us to start thinking in a kind of legalistic way, so that people come to fear God, not in the appropriate way that we're called to do, but in a kind of negative and unhealthy way. And I think it's something that we really need to be on our guard against. What we should be doing is recognizing that we have received the spirit of sonship, so that we can approach God with joy and trust. And not only that, but because we are sons, we're part of a family, we should have that same attitude of welcoming and encouragement for one another, shouldn't we? That's an important part of it too. That we can trust God and that we can welcome one another. And that we can be welcomed by each other as well. It's really important, I think, as part of our church family life, that we develop that sense of really welcoming one another. Paul goes on in verse 15 to describe this new relationship with God in terms of what we call him. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, you may have heard Abba being described as a child's way of speaking of their father, like daddy or something like that. But actually, I'm not sure this gives the right impression of what Paul is talking about here. This phrase, Abba, Father, comes up somewhere else in the Bible. In Mark 14 and verse 36, Jesus uses it just before he's arrested, when he's literally sweating blood as he prays at the very climax of his earthly ministry. Now Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit will cause us to cry out with these same words, and I think that's exactly the point. Putting to death the misdeeds of the body is a painful business where we're engaged in spiritual warfare. On our own, we couldn't manage it. We wouldn't even attempt it. But we're being led by the Holy Spirit, using the sword of the Spirit, and able to cry out to God, our Father, from that spiritual battlefield, just as Jesus did when he was approaching his own terrible death. So we're crying out to God out of that pain, out of that situation that we might be in. Finally, in verse 17, Paul speaks about the future. Because we have been adopted as God's children, we are co-heirs with Christ. We are promised that this new relationship with God is one that will last forever. Fantastic promise, isn't it? But there's a condition. If indeed we share in his, that's in Jesus' sufferings. So what does that mean? Well, it can't mean that Jesus' sufferings weren't enough and that we somehow have to add to them. And also it doesn't mean, as some have mistakenly thought, that we have to make ourselves suffer to prove the strength of our faith or anything like that. In the context of this passage, I think it's back to that putting to death the misdeeds of the body idea. From verse 13, as I said, it's painful. But through it, we have the privilege of sharing in the glory of Jesus. So putting all of this together, we live in the Spirit by putting our trust in Jesus and putting to death the misdeeds of the body. We enjoy God's fatherhood by calling out to Him out of the spiritual battlefield He has called us to. Let me end by putting a challenge to us all. Let's think prayerfully about how God, our Father, would see our lives today. And then think, what sort of people might He be calling us to be? Maybe imagine 12 months, say, in the future. What kind of people would He want us to be? Where are we heading towards? So, what changes do you think that God wants us to make in the way that we think, speak, and act? What's He calling us to do? Let's set ourselves a vision, if you like, of how God is taking us forward. It might be in some specific area, it might be in more generally, but just try to think, where is God? Where do I think God is leading me to? God Himself, through His Holy Spirit, will show you as you pray what He's calling you to. And let's ask God to help us to make the changes that are needed.